Good morning. It is very exciting to be here. Very surreal that we're finally here. But yes, we are excited. It's a new start for us. And I don't know, I mean, you guys turn up here every Sunday. But this is our first time here. It must be a bit weird for you as well. But we pray and ask God that He will indeed lead us all in the future. And yeah, it's great that He is sovereign in all of it. I'm a bit daunted. I'm sure you're daunted looking up here, seeing me standing here. But we pray and ask God to lead us, don't we? So let's pray now that He would lead us this morning as we read His word and as we respond to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for Your word. We thank You that You speak to us in and through it. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, that You are amongst us by Him this morning. And we do pray You'd speak to every single one of us here this morning as we look into Your word. I pray as I speak, Lord, You would speak through me. Anything that is that I've prepared that is not of You, pray that You would take it away. Pray that anything that is of You, Lord, You would use for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. So, yeah, as I said, the book of Exodus is something that I have wanted to preach ever since I studied it in depth at college. I think it's a fantastic book, and I hope we enjoy our time in it over the next few weeks. But as we dive into it, it's important to recognize that it is the second book of the Bible, and it'd be crazy to jump into the second book of any book, any novel, without reading the first, wouldn't it? So it is a bit crazy. So what I want to do is I do want to do a quick overview, really quick overview of Genesis, because I mean, imagine jumping into The Hobbit chapter 2, you'd have no idea what a hobbit was, would you? You wouldn't know what you were working with. Imagine, I don't know if any of you have read Jack Reacher novels. I've read them, they're pretty trashy, but they're great on a beach holiday. But the first thing that you're told in a Jack Reacher novel is name, Jack Reacher, height, 6'5", and then all his stats. And if you hadn't read that, you'd be crazy to do a film and maybe cast Tom Cruise as the lead role, wouldn't you? Yeah, some of you understand. Yeah, that's exactly what they did. But anyway, it would be crazy to jump in at chapter 2, but that's what we're going to do. But we are going to have a quick look at Genesis now. So maybe let's open up at Genesis and you can flick through as I quickly fly through it. Yeah, we've got a PowerPoint as we go through, so I better get the clicker ready. But Genesis opens with those famous words, doesn't it? In the beginning, God. So straight away, we see that there's something utterly profound about God. That God is outside of time. When He created everything, He also created time itself. And that is mind-blowing. We just can't get our heads around it. And we haven't really got time to dwell on it now. But it's amazing. And as we go through the account of God's creation of the world, we see that the pinnacle of His creation is the creation of mankind. So, chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God He created them, male and female He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Wow. We're made in God's image. Humanity is not some random bunch of chemicals that came together by chance. We are lovingly made in His image, to reflect Him. And He has set us apart to rule over the world under His authority. And what a world it was. In God's own words in verse 31, it was very good. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. Now, He's just being modest, because it was perfect, utterly perfect. It was a world without any flaws. It must have been stunning. Imagine the most beautiful scenery that you've ever seen. Well, this was far better. God had created mankind to enjoy Him, to enjoy each other and to enjoy the creation he'd given them. It was perfect. Adam and Eve walked with God and they spoke to him. They had a perfect relationship with him. He gave them all the fruits of the trees to enjoy, vegetables of the ground to eat. And this stuff really did deserve the title Taste the Difference. It was perfect. But, as we all know, it didn't last. As you saw a few weeks ago when you looked at Romans with Chris, Adam and Eve turned their backs on God and went their own way, which brought sin, brokenness, and death into the world. And so humankind was separated from God. God can't dwell with sin. So they had to leave the garden. They could no longer have that intimate relationship with him and enjoy all the blessings that came with it. The punishment of turning away from God was that our lives and the whole world fell into destructive mode. Once relationship with God is broken, the whole of creation is ruined. All life comes to an end, which is not the perfect way that God had created it. And so from Genesis 3 onwards, the outlook looks bleak. The world falls into more and more distress. And by the time we get to chapter 6, we're told God sees how great the wickedness of the human race had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Left to their own devices, mankind falls into depravity. It all looks very bleak, doesn't it? But the careful reader of Genesis will remember back in chapter 3, at the initiation of all of this, following Adam and Eve's sin, God offered a glimmer of bright hope, which John referred to just last week, if you were here. Chapter 3, verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." God promises that one of Eve's offspring will crush the head of Satan. It won't be easy, as his heel will be bruised in the process. But he will have victory over Satan and evil. Satan is the great tempter who draws mankind away from God through his lies. "God didn't surely say that," he whispers to us. He leads us into sin and away from God. But Satan will be destroyed. And it will be a human who will destroy him, an offspring of Eve, we're told. And so this is why lineages are so important in the Bible. We find them a bit boring, don't we? When we come to them, there's these lists of names, and we probably skip past them most of the time. But the reason that they're there is because they're constantly tracing the lineage of Eve to see who this might be. From that moment, all humankind was waiting for the time when the one who would destroy the tempter and the great enemy would arrive, the serpent crusher. And this is the pattern of the Old Testament. From the moment that God finds Adam and Eve in the garden, after the first sin, God shows he is not done with us. The very fact that he comes looking for them, that he clothes them, he offers them hope. It sets the pattern for the whole of human history and his plan for humankind. He is a gracious God. And so we jump ahead to Genesis 12. Where God's big plan is revealed to a man called Abram, later to be known as Abraham. The Lord speaks to him and reveals that through him, he's going to bless the whole world. This man is not going to be that serpent crusher, but he is going to be the one whose genealogy we need to keep a close eye on. God reveals that out of Abraham, he is going to grow a great nation. He's going to give him a land and a place to settle, and he's going to bless the rest of the world through that nation. God selects one man to build his plan through. The Lord took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Importantly, we see that Abraham believed. He believed the Lord, and God credits that to him as righteousness. It was through Abraham's faith that he received righteousness from God. And it was through Abraham's faith and obedience that God's plan would be worked out. In fact, faith and obedience is going to be the formative characteristic of God's people. But Abraham was a strange choice to promise a child to, wasn't he? Age of 99 and with a barren wife. But in chapter 21, verse 21, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said. The Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. God keeps his promises. We see God works his plan out in the most remarkable of ways. Well, Abraham and Sarah, they have a son called Isaac, who in turn has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And these two are certainly less than perfect characters, but God is in the habit of working through sinful men, seeing as that's all he's got to work with. And so his promise continues through Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, who are also less than desirable fellows. And if you haven't read your Bibles, you'll clearly be familiar with it through Andrew Lloyd Webber. But he has 12 sons. These jealous brothers, they sell one of the brothers, Joseph, into slavery. And once again, in the most remarkable of circumstances, Joseph becomes prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And he brings his family in to live in Egypt. But there's one last thing we need to read in Genesis, and that's back in chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 13, the Lord tells Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and after they will come out with great possessions. And so sure enough, here at the beginning of Exodus, 430 years after the end of Genesis, and with God's people under the rule of a new Pharaoh, exactly what God had predicted and said would happen. Now, after Joseph's death, there were a number of new pharaohs over those 400 years. And somewhere along the line, a pharaoh who's clearly not read the history of his country knows nothing of Joseph. And all he can see is this one huge race amongst his people who are growing at an astonishing rate. And he's fearful that they could rise up and join with others and take over. So immediately, as we consider the context of Genesis, as we begin Exodus, we need to remember two big things. Number one, God is outside of time. He's sovereign. He knows everything that will happen. He'd revealed part of the future to Abraham, and here we see it's begun to happen. God's plan included sending the Jews to Egypt for 400 years. And on the most part, it seems that they've had quite a good time of it, but now their time is up. A new Pharaoh has clamped down, and they've now become slaves in the land. But the second thing we need to remember is that God's promise to make them a great nation has begun. They are a numerous people, so numerous that the most powerful man of the most powerful nation in the whole world is frightened by them. And he's not going to sit around and let them continue growing so that they can take over. Verse 11. They put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. But Pharaoh's plan to oppress them doesn't work. In fact, if anything, it seems to accelerate God's plan to grow them into a great nation. When we get to chapter 12 and verse 37, we'll see that the Israelites numbered about 600,000 men, besides women and children. And in chapter 1 of the book of Numbers, we're given a more precise total, 603,550 men at age 20 and up. So including women and children and the elderly, they've numbered close to 2 million. As we remember God's plan to make Abraham, an old man with a barren wife, into a nation that will number more than the stars in the sky, we see that in a comparatively short time, it is miraculously coming to fruition. In the 400 years that God said they would be in Egypt, they have grown from 70 who initially entered to 2 million. But Pharaoh, who didn't know Joseph and knows nothing of God's plan, isn't having any of it. He hates these people so much that he's prepared to go to extreme lengths to make sure they don't grow bigger and stronger. And so now he heaps yet more horrific oppression on them. He orders their own midwives to kill all the male babies born to Israelite women. Now, back in our last church in Reading, we were all too aware that midwives are amongst the toughest, the most determined and godly women there are. The wife of the pastor at our church was a midwife, and she was a formidably capable woman. And there were also a number of women in our congregation who wonderfully came to faith through the wonderful ministry of a couple of midwives in part of Reading, who boldly shared the gospel with the young mums that they served. If you'd like to hear more about that, I can introduce you to a couple of ladies in their 70s who are faithfully serving the Lord still now because of that faithful work of those midwives. So midwives have clearly always been a tough lot, and God has used them powerfully. And what is fascinating is that these midwives' names, Shiphrah and Puah, go down in history. And quite rightly. But the name of Pharaoh is never mentioned. You see, these wonderful ladies were far more concerned with what God would think of them and his response than that of Pharaoh. Verse 17 shows us that. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. They must have been frightened. They didn't know how it would play out. It was incredibly dangerous to reject the most powerful man in the world. But they just faithfully obeyed God with what was in front of them. They refused to do it. They refused to kill these newborn babies. Now, the question that's often asked here is, are the midwives lying in verse 19, where their excuse for not killing the baby boys is, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. It reminds me of the Jamaican midwife that we had. When Ruth asked her when the baby was likely to arrive, she just said, "Baby come when baby come." Sorry, it was a dreadful accent. So it could be that they were just saying it as it is. I mean, if the Israelite women are having so many babies, maybe they've got quite good at it. They're just kind of producing these babies in quick fashion. And if they are lying, we're not told whether it's a good thing or not. But it certainly was a good thing that they didn't kill the babies, and that they respected and feared God over and above Pharaoh. And that's the point here. Because as a result of their obedience, God blesses them with families of their own. If only more Christians would stand up for what is right, rather than bow to the authorities or culturally acceptable practices. I'm sure many of you have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor during World War II. He was one of very few German pastors who stood up in vocal opposition to Hitler and his euthanasia program and genocide against the Jews. It led to his arrest by the Gestapo and his imprisonment in Tegel prison in 1943. He was transferred later to a concentration camp and then executed by hanging in 1945 as the Nazi regime was collapsing. But he said this: "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Bonhoeffer, he stood for what was right because he feared God more than he feared man. Just as these midwives did, it was costly for him. Sometimes, as with the midwives, God protects those who honour him. And other times, as with Bonhoeffer, he takes them home. And so the midwives defied Pharaoh. And the Israelites grew and grew. God uses these women's obedience in his grand purposes. The growth of his people cannot be stopped. But still, Pharaoh is not dumb. We'll learn quickly over the next few chapters that Pharaoh is a stubborn man. Because now, having not been able to manipulate the midwives, Pharaoh gives up on them. And he orders his own people to throw any newborn Israelites into the Nile. What a horrific time that must have been. You just can't imagine it, can you? And what must the Israelites have been thinking? What's going on? Where are you, God? Didn't you say we were your chosen people? Did you not promise to make us into a great nation and give us our own land? And you said you were going to bless us and bless the whole world through us. Because that plan's not working out right now. We're stuck here in Egypt under this oppressive rule and our babies are being killed. And of course it leads to the inevitable question. Is God really who he says he is? Is God really ruler? Is he really going to rescue us? Is God really interested in having a relationship with us? Will he keep his promises? Will Satan ever really be crushed? On the surface, it looks like God's plans have come to a screeching halt, doesn't it? And I wonder if you can relate to this feeling. I wonder if you've ever been at a point in your life that you've thought, what are you doing, God? In times of real suffering, times of pain. Maybe just as you look around the world and you see some of the people wielding power, and you think, what is God doing? Where are you in this? As we hear of another church being bombed and suffering violent persecution all around the world, in Pakistan, Nigeria, Indonesia, and other places, on a daily basis, it's easy to question, isn't it? Do you really rule God? Are you really in control? Or as we watch our own culture moving away from Christianity and our government and media becoming more aggressive towards Christians, do you fear that God's plan for his people has been derailed? Well, the answer to where are you, God, is he's outside of time. And so the first point that we need to think about as we apply this opening chapter of Exodus is, we have to acknowledge our limited ability to see the big picture, to see what's really going on. Sometimes as a parent, you have to make some hard choices for your children, don't you? And we have to say to them, look, you need to trust me. There are some things that I know that you don't, and this is for your best. They might not completely understand it, but hopefully later when they look back at your decision, and they see the results, and they see that you were loving them and doing what was best for them, they'll understand. Well, with God, it's the same, just on a galactic scale. We have to acknowledge that God can see the bigger picture. And we have to humbly concede that he's going to act in ways that we don't fully understand, ways that are confusing to us. I'm 37. He is eternal. He has always been and always will be. He sees things simultaneously at once as one who is outside of time. He sees the beginning from the end all at once. I have to consider then that maybe he sees things differently to me. Maybe he has a better understanding and vision of all that's going on. I'm limited. He is not limited. He is sovereignly leading in ways that are for his glory and for my good that I just can't see. Ruth's mum had two main prayers for her children growing up. Number one, please, God, keep them safe from harm. And number two, please bring them to a saving love of you. When they started driving, she was on her knees every day. But Ruth and her brother were both brought back to faith through near-fatal car accidents. And you may have, I think I may have talked about ours when I talked about how we came to faith. But Ruth's brother's, I think, was even more pivotal. He was at a time in his life when he was just about to start his first job in the city. And he was due to move to London the next week. He'd been away at university and he'd really kind of given up on the Lord. And one night he sat down and he said, "That's it, God. I'm done. I don't want to live for you anymore." And that night he drove off to see some friends. Got in the car. It was already quite late and he set off. Long drive up north. And it was getting very late. And he went to overtake a lorry and the other direction a car came. And it was a mess. And Ruth's mum got that horrible phone call saying, "Your son is in hospital." And to look at the car, you wouldn't have expected anyone to come out of it. But consequently, he was then forced, rather than to go and live in London, to live back with his parents, which I don't think he was particularly happy about. But at the same time, the church had just taken on a new worker, a youth worker, and his wife and family. And Tim got to know him and spent loads of time with him playing computer games and that sort of thing. And they built this strong friendship. And I think through that friendship, he came back to the Lord. Ruth's mum had prayed against that for years. And she wouldn't want it to happen again. And there was a certain amount of "why, God?" All around that time. But as we look back, we can see that God was in control. That he worked that for, not only for Tim's temporal good, but more importantly for his eternal good. We have to acknowledge our limited ability to see overall what's going on, to see the big picture. Not only that, but secondly, we have to learn to read the scriptures honestly. Suffering, difficulty and loss should never surprise the believer. The Bible is full of it. What we mustn't do is we mustn't have that sort of fridge magnet view of the Bible. We don't want to just take the verses that make it all sound rosy and easy, like the Christian life is a walk in the park, and forget all the parts of scripture that tell us that the Christian life actually involves suffering and pain quite often. We don't often see those verses stuck on the fridges, do we? Or tattooed on the arms of rugby players. But we need to be aware of these verses so that when the hard times come, we don't lose confidence in God. It would have been good for Israel to have remembered the word of God in their suffering, wouldn't it? This situation they find themselves in should not have come as a surprise to them. Because as we saw in Genesis 15, it was always God's plan to bring them to Egypt. But it was also always his plan to bring them out too, and with a greater future in store. It was all part of God's plan, through it that they would learn a lot about God and also a lot about themselves. God knew this would happen, and so should the Israelites have. If they'd known their history, if they'd remembered God's word. As Christians, we should know hard times will come. We live in a fallen world. It should not surprise us when we get ill or when we lose our job and find ourselves falling on hard times. It should not surprise us when we suffer persecution for our faith and find ourselves unfriended or kicked out of a job. The question isn't, "Where are you, God?" Rather, in those moments, God wants us to know his word so well and to know him so well that the question is, how will we respond? Will we stand firm like the Hebrew midwives in the face of evil and persecution? Because we fear God more than we fear anything else. They were faithful to obey him with what was in front of them. Little did they know that act of faithful obedience was what was going to preserve the very lineage that would lead to the serpent crusher. And just imagine when they meet God face to face, and he reveals to them the part they played in his kingdom. I'd love to see that. Will we be faithful to obey him with whatever he places in front of us? After all, we've seen Jesus, the serpent crusher. We have the privilege of living on the other side of his death, resurrection, and ascension. What a confidence that should give us that God is who he says he is, and that he always keeps his word. The Israelites hadn't yet seen God. They hadn't yet seen him work out his plan to save them. They'd seen its beginning in the growth of their nation, but they were yet to see the might of his hand in rescuing them from Egypt. And far greater than that, in the rescue he would one day bring through Jesus, dying on the cross to crush Satan's head. But we have. We've seen him deliver on promise after promise. We've seen sin defeated and the Son of God raised to life. Yet like the Israelites, we're still waiting too, aren't we? Because though the deal is done and Satan's power over our salvation has been destroyed and our future salvation is secure, we're not there yet. We're still waiting for the day when Jesus will return to establish his eternal reign. We're still waiting to see him face to face. And while we wait, life can be hard. Things can happen that cause us to doubt. And it can be tempting not to obey him in a culture that increasingly denies him. And so when we think it looks like God is not ruling, that he is not rescuing us out of the situation we're struggling to relate to him in, how will we respond? He asks us to be faithful with what he's put in front of us. We don't know how he will use our faithful obedience. What is in front of each one of us will be different. Maybe being faithful will mean not denying Jesus, even though our family or friends or colleagues think we're crazy for choosing to follow him. Maybe it will mean being willing to speak out about what God says on issues that are highly contentious in our culture and losing our friends and even our jobs in the process. Maybe it will mean choosing to obey God in a difficult circumstance that no one else sees or even knows about. But God does. He sees. And one day he'll let you know how he has used your obedience. We will suffer in our lives, but we know the one who is the most powerful being in the whole universe. We are small, but we deeply matter to God. It's in God's kindness that he teaches and nurtures his children through difficult times. Most of us will be able to look back on times in our lives and see that we've come through difficult things, that God has brought us through it. He changed us, he molded us, and matured us for the better. And the better is that we come to know and love God all the more. Maybe you can think of a medical surgery that you've had, that you wouldn't want to have again, but you know it was necessary. Well, sometimes God has to do some surgery on us. And like David, we're able to say in Psalm 119, verse 71, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have come. I have overcome the world." The suffering we endure has purpose. If we're in Christ, it's not a punishment. He has taken the punishment for us. And so as we consider our suffering, we need to remember Jesus, the Messiah, the creator of the universe, who was tortured on our behalf. Because Jesus, in his humanity, he experienced suffering beyond that which we will ever experience. He was stripped naked, beaten, and slaughtered on a cross. And in doing so, he crushed the head of the serpent. When it looked like God had lost, when it looked like his plans had been stopped, he'd lost control, actually he was taking the victory. And we know how this ends. It will be worth fully obeying him with whatever he's put in front of us, because in the end he wins. Trust him. And the only way we can do that is to acknowledge that we don't understand, but he does. And to look to the cross and see that he is good, and he is a God who promises to save. And if you're not sure he keeps his promises, then you need to stick around to the end of Exodus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to come down to set aside his throne, to take on human flesh and to suffer in ways that we can't imagine, that he might defeat Satan, that he would defeat all that has ruined this world, that we might be able to come back into relationship with you and have a great hope of eternity with you. We thank you that he is the serpent crusher. We thank you that you have fulfilled all your promises in him. Lord, would we know that this week? Would we take that on into our lives this week? And would we be prepared to live for you in whatever you place in front of us? Because we know that you have the victory. Lord, work in us by your Spirit to be bold to live for you, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing again. And then we're going to